I thought for a second there the batteries had died. So, good morning, everyone. Yeah, it is good to see each and every one of you. If you have your Bible, grab it. Turn it to Esther chapter 2. Just a quick, brief announcement for those of you that do not know. Rai, raise your hand. Rai up here in the front. His real name's Ryan. I lovingly call him Rai. Today is Rai's 18th birthday. Can you believe it? 18 years old. Now legally able to vote. Oh my gosh, we are all in trouble. So here we go. Esther chapter 2. You know, as I was preparing for this, just a couple of questions for you to think about as we dive into the chapter this morning. You know, have you ever been overlooked or maybe even punished for doing the right thing? You ever been confused when you've chosen obedience to what God has called you to do and what God has called you to be, only to run into more trouble than you had before? And you almost get to the point to where, you know, is it even worth it? Is it even worth following what God wants me to do and what God has laid out for me in Scripture as a child of His? Is it even worth it? Maybe you ask God, even in your prayers, questions like these. God, I did what was right, so why are you allowing bad things to happen to me? Or maybe you even have like this scorecard that you keep in your brain and you say something like this: God, I did one good thing, or I did a few good things, and now so it's your turn. Come on. It's your turn to now do something good for me. I hope no one really in here ever has prayed that, because listen, I'm here to tell you that God does not owe you anything. Right? I know that's really hard for us to imagine and to think, because, I mean, we look at ourselves so highly, do we not? We have a high self-esteem. We tend to think of the best for ourselves, but I'm here to tell you that God does not owe us a dime, a nickel, even a penny. He doesn't owe us anything. But for some reason, as believers, I think we fall into this mentality that because we are Christian, because we are children of the Most High, that God should, right? That God should protect us from all pain and anxiety, especially when we do the quote unquote right thing, especially when we do what He wants us to do. We may not vocalize it, or we may not act like it and show other people that we are thinking that way, but we are definitely at times thinking that way. And as we look at the end of Esther chapter 2 and go into Esther chapter 3, Esther and Mordecai probably are asking themselves these same types of questions. You see, Esther did not ask to be taken from Mordecai's home. She did not ask to be in a harem, right? And she definitely did not ask to be involved in a competition where winning really felt like she was losing. But then if she hadn't experienced enough drama and heartache in her life, she and Mordecai, they become aware of this assassination plot against King Ahasuerus. They share it with the king. The king's life is spared, but she and Mordecai are not rewarded. In fact, the complete opposite ends up happening. So, if you have your Bible, Esther chapter 2, let's look at it. We're going to begin in verse number 19. Here we go. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time. Now, we're not told, the author doesn't tell us why there's this second gathering of the virgins. This could mean that the original virgins at the beginning of chapter 2, they're gathered again and they're moved into the harem, the concubine quarters, where verse 14 told us was overseen by Shazgaz. I love that name. You don't hear names like that very much anymore, right? A good Persian name, Shazgaz. So we're not told that that's why they were gathered. It could be knowing that what we infer from King Ahasuerus, maybe he was gathering a second harem, a second gathering of virgins to fulfill his own fleshly desires, even though Esther has already been made queen. We're not told. But whatever the second reason or the second gathering was about, we find that Esther's position and Mordecai's influence on her life does not change. Keep reading. So when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, verse 20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And so now the plot thickens. We're given two of the king's eunuchs and they're hacked off. They're mad and they're so mad and they're so angry at the king that they're going to, they plan this assassination against him. Now, whether or not they trusted Mordecai, you know, maybe they knew Mordecai's position. Maybe they knew Mordecai's relationship to Esther. Maybe they just couldn't keep a secret. Maybe they were talking loud. Who knows? The author does not tell us. But either way, their plans to assassinate the king were not safe with Mordecai, because look at what he does in verse 22. So this came to his knowledge, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. You realize what just has happened in these, short 2-3 verses? That the only Jewish people that we know of specifically listed in the story, Mordecai and Esther, they help save. Are you tracking with me? They help save the life of this pagan, self-glorifying, woman-abusing king. This king that took Esther from Mordecai, right? They end up saving his life. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would they? I mean, maybe Mordecai was afraid of what would happen to Queen Esther if these assassins were actually successful in their attempt to overthrow the king. I mean, if they killed the king, what would they do to the queen? The author doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't tell us the why. It just tells us the what. Yet, even though the reasons are not revealed for why they decided to show favor to this pagan king, you see, our call to it is. Paul exhorts the church in Galatia. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 10. Scripture tells us this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us, who's the us? It's us. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's not talking to the lost. He's not talking to the heathen. He says, let us, what? Do good to who? Everyone. You know, I looked up that word in the Greek. I kid you not. And I was like, you know what? I wonder what that word in the Greek means. And do you know what the word everyone means in the Greek? Yeah, everyone. Everyone. You see, this is lot number one, if you're taking notes, that you should write down. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. As you interact with your neighbors, interact with your coworkers, doctors, mechanics, plumbers, whomever the Lord brings into your path, their good should be your goal. Say that again. Their good should be your goal. JD, what about those that don't work for the good of my life? What about the King Ahasuerus in my life? And you know what? I'm glad you asked that question, because listen to what scripture says. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Hold on to your seatbelt. Here we go. The first sentence out of the gate. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I don't think you have to know the Greek to understand what that means. It means you don't talk bad about them. It means that you don't wish evil on them. Even though they may have done evil to you, Paul, specifically God, I should say, is telling us that you are to bless and not curse them. Keep reading, because man, it gets even better. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay, verse 17, here we go. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, I don't know about you, but it really bugs me that this is in the Bible, right? And I wish I could just skip this part. I wish this was, redacted or blotted out so heavy that I can't even read it. Listen to what he says. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will reap burning coals are on his head. Why did scripture have to say that? Man, my life would be so much easier if I didn't have to read Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. It'd be easier because my flesh wants what is contrary to what the Spirit desires. And when God takes hold of my life, when Christ takes hold of my heart, when the Spirit renews me, I'm here to tell you, church, that it transforms, or it should transform, how we view the world. And specifically, how we view others. The gospel demands, it's not a suggestion, right? It's not, hey, if you feel like it. The gospel, scripture demands that you do not treat your enemies as they need to be treated. It demands that we treat those King Ahasuerus's in our lives the way Christ treated us. And the only way you can do that is through the Spirit's help. Scripture says that while we were still enemies of God, Christ loved us. He loved us. He died for us, even when we were still his enemy. And God, the gospel takes hold of our heart, and it transforms us from the inside out to where we are to treat people differently, especially our enemies. What makes the church special is not treating other believers the way we want them to treat us or how they treat us. What makes the gospel special, what makes the church special, is how we treat those who hate us. Jesus told his followers, what good does it do if you love those who love you? Paraphrasing. The good comes in when you treat those who don't deserve it. When you treat those with love and respect and kindness that don't deserve it. That is what makes the gospel special. And so what the Spirit began convicting my heart during this week is that, why are you so amazed that Mordecai and Esther saved King Ahasuerus' life? Why are you so amazed by that? Maybe you need to be amazed why you don't. Maybe you need to be challenged, John David, of why you want to seek revenge. Why do you want to seek wrath against those who hate you instead of seeking their good? Lot number one, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone, even the Ahasuerus in your life. But on the flip side of that coin, we have to understand, which brings us to lot number two, doing the right thing will oftentimes come without immediate reward or recognition. Esther chapter 2, let's finish it out, verse 23, here it says, so the affair is known, they're both hanged on the gallows, here it goes, and it was recorded. What was recorded? The good that Esther and Mordecai had done. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Esther's and Mordecai's life-saving intervention for King Ahasuerus, all they received for it was a simple notation in a book. There was no parade, there was no party, there was even no promotion. In fact, the promotion is going to go to someone other than Mordecai. Esther chapter 3, verse 1, listen to what it tells us. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Listen, doing the right thing, lot number two, doing the right thing may come without immediate recognition or reward. So oftentimes, well, I mean, we're trained from it. I mean, we hear the coos of this, of the little infant in our sanctuary. I mean, we're trained from birth that we are to receive immediate recognition and reward. Any parent knows this and understands this. Watch a toddler do something funny. If you laugh at it, guess what? 500 more times that toddler is going to be doing it, okay? Why? Because he or she wants that recognition. You laughed. They made you laugh. And so they're going to try to do it again and again and again and again. But if you lived long enough past your toddler years, right? If you live long enough, what you realize is this. More often than not, you do not get any recognition or reward for doing good. Let alone immediate recognition or reward. Oftentimes, you don't get any recognition or reward. But the scripture challenges us, commands us that we still need to serve others for their good. That you and I need to get to the place in our relationship with Christ that it's okay if others don't give us that a boy or that a girl or a pat on the back or stroke our ego. That we know that it's okay for people to express their gratitude. That we have to be okay and at peace with ourselves when we see other people get rewarded or promoted that should have gone to us. Mordecai deserved to get promoted. He put his neck out on the line. Do you realize that? I don't know if these were his friends or his buddies or whatever, but he put his neck out on the line for this pagan king and he deserved to be rewarded. He saved the king's life. But instead, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that Haman, this Agite, got the promotion instead. Who the heck were the Agites? I'm glad you asked that question too. I mean, you guys, you and I are on the same page. Here we go. To understand who the Agites were, you have to go back to the time of King Saul. Right? When Israel was starting to form a nation and they were starting to be united and Saul becomes king. There's this nomadic tribe called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites frequently raided Israel after their exodus from Egypt. In fact, they're the first tribe who attacked the nation when they came out of the exodus. So when Saul comes to power, listen to what God tells Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1. This is God talking. He said, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all. Everyone say all. All that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So if you remember the story, King Saul, he follows the Lord's command partially. He attacks the Amalekites, but listen to the part of the command he chose not to obey. Verse 9, skip down there. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy him. And so for some reason, Saul decides that he is going to spare the life, even though God told them to destroy all, everything. Saul decides to spare the Amalek king's life, whose name just happens to be Agag. And I'm just throwing this in for good measure, right? Check this out. It takes Samuel, the prophet Samuel, coming on the scene. And listen to what Samuel does. This is awesome. Verse 32. Well, I say it's awesome. It's really sad, but you get my drift here in a second. Samuel said, verse 32, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Oops. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is amazing. Samuel, this prophet, but you and I would probably think of like a pastor. Wow. I'd love to have that on my resume. We won't go there. Sorry. Samuel does what King Saul should have done to the Amalek king, Agag. He kills him because of what Agag did, his disobedience to the Lord. So fast forward back to Esther, and what are we told? Haman the Agite. So was Haman related to Agag? The short answer is no. Because we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 that the children of Israel eventually wipe out the remnant of the descendants of the Amalekites. And so Agag is hacked to pieces. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we're told that the nation destroyed all the Amalekites that there were. So who are the Agites? Haman the Agite, more than likely, this is what scholars think, more than likely, and this is what the author of Esther is trying to tell us here. Over time, enemies of Israel, they were described as Agites, even though they had no ethnic relationship to the Amalekites. And so by using this term right away in Esther chapter 3, verse number 1, we're told that the promotion is not given to Mordecai. The recognition is not given to King Esther. The two Israelites who deserved it, who needed it, who should have gotten it. No, the recognition goes to one of their enemies. Just when you think some good is going to start coming around. You know, because when we were done with chapter 2 last week, like I said, it was a rough chapter. And just when you think, if you're reading this for the first time, that, oh, okay, here we go. They've done good. Things are going to turn around for them, and this is going to get good. No, scripture starts in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, oh, no, it's not how it rolls. The enemy gets the reward. And just, church, I'm here to tell you, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, guess what? It does. Verse number 2, let's go back. Esther chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Here it is again. What you're going to see here in the next few verses, there's a lot of relations to chapter 1 and chapter 3. And in chapter 1, the king commands that Vashti do something. And now here we go in chapter 3, the king is commanding for everyone to bow down and pay homage to Haman. But like chapter 1, keep reading. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with what? Fury. Just like chapter 1, a command is made and a command is disobeyed. Chapter 3 comes in, a command is made, a command is disobeyed, and both reactions are the same. King Ahasuerus, he was filled with fury. Chapter 3, verse 5, Haman was filled with fury. Verse number 6, but he, meaning Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That word disdain is the same word used back in chapter 1 when the king's advisor was afraid that the wives of the kingdom would disdain their husbands. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And just like chapter 1, a dispute that started just between two people, the king and the queen, and that dispute then had empire-wide ramifications. Here in chapter 3, you have a dispute, a conflict between two individuals, Haman and Mordecai. And instead of Haman going to Mordecai and resolving the situation himself, mano y mano, he decides that the only solution to him being wronged or trespassed against is an entire genocide of people. How could he go about accomplishing this heinous act? Well, phase 1, he has to set a date. Here we go, chapter 3, verse 7. Keep reading with me. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So Esther has now been queen for 5 years. She was made queen his 7th year. Here we are in the 12th year. They cast lots before Haman day after day. And so what's going to happen is Haman decides that we need to cast lots to determine which day we are going to commit this heinous act. And you have to think of lots like what we would look at dice today. It would be like our die today, right? You roll the dice and you see what you get. And as they rolled the dice, what were they able to determine? Keep reading. They cast the lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so through the casting of these die, they were able to determine that the 12th month would be the favorable time in order to wipe out all the Jews. But you and I know something that apparently Haman did not know, because listen to what the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. If you're taking notes, this is lot number 3, that our God is sovereign. You see, Haman and his cronies, they thought, you know what? We need to find out the will of the gods. And so in order to find out the will of the gods or to leave it to chance, they throw these lots, they throw die. And the day they come on is the 12th month. But you and I know based on Proverbs chapter 16 that our God is sovereign and nothing is left by chance. That everything that happens in your life and in my life is not by circumstance or circumstance. It's not just by, you know, oh, well, that's just how it happens. It happens by the direction of God. And here we are in the first month, and the lot is cast on the 12th month. And every parent of a child knows that January through December is a long time. A date is set. Haman goes to phase two. We've got to convince the king. Here we go, verse 8. So then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them," right? He's lying. Verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury." You see, Haman's not interested in pursuing truth. He's just interested in manipulating the situation. But what Haman was specific about was the amount of money that he would pay to the king. Do you know how much 10,000 talents is? It's over 300 tons of silver. Tons. There's no way Haman could afford that amount of money. But this little fact didn't seem to bother the king, did it not? I mean, remember, we're thinking that this is happening right after a disastrous war against the Greeks. And so more than likely, his treasury has been depleted. So he tells Haman this in verse 10. "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you.'" Haman provided no specifics, just generalities about the situation, and he lied to top it all off. And the surprise, right, or you shouldn't be surprised, the king didn't even ask for any specifics. He just told Haman, "Okay, you go for it. This is happening, you go for it. You do as what you seem is right." But Haman is going to have to wait a long time. He doesn't wait to get the word out, though. This is phase three of his plan. We'll start landing the plane with this. Verse 12. "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month." If you write in your Bible, highlight, you need to write it. Highlight that date. We'll come back to it here in a second. "And an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors of over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to the plunder of their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province, proclamation by proclamation, to all the peoples to be read for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel." This is funny. "And the king and Haman sat down to drink." They were having a party. "But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." You think all the power of the Persian Empire is about to be brought down on the Jewish people because of Haman's pride. But what adds salt to the wound is the date that this letter went out on. Remember the date I told you to underline it back in verse 12? The 13th day of the first month. Do you know what the Jews celebrated after the 13th day of the first month? Exodus chapter 12, here we go. God says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Skip down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." The command goes out to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. It was drafted on the 13th day of the first month, which is exactly the night before the Jews were to celebrate Passover. Ironically, the night before they were to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh and the Egyptian bondage of slavery, they are finding themselves once again in need of God to come through. The question is, will God do it? More about that next Sunday, right? But this morning, here it is. You may feel abandoned. You may feel that God has abandoned you. You may feel that you have been given the short end of the stick. Despite the fact that you have been obedient to Him, you may see a lot of yourself in Mordecai. You've done the right thing, but not only have you not been rewarded, your reward has gone to someone else instead. You have seen your enemies prosper. And on that Good Friday, I'm here to tell you that more than likely the disciples probably thought the same thing. The man they had devoted 3 years of their life to left everyone and everything that they knew in order to follow him was crucified on the cross. Not only were they not rewarded in that moment for their sacrifice and what they had given up, you find them locked in a room fearing for their life because they feared that the entire Roman Empire was about to come down on them. But what they didn't know on that Friday was that Sunday was coming. You see, as you guys know, I mean, death could not hold him, right? He rose again. You see, God took something that was horrible, what Paul would later describe and tell the Corinthians as folly to those who were perishing. God took that and provided salvation for all who would receive it. And if communion, church, this morning tells us anything, it tells us that our God is sovereign. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to feel it, but you know by faith he is working something out, something far greater than we could ever ask or imagine. And my prayer for us this morning is that we take communion. We remember that. We give our situation to God. We give our circumstances to God and we say, God, not my will, but yours be done. We confess our sin of unbelief. And in this situation, church, you're not alone. I'm going to have Ryan and Danielle come up here to the front. And as we worship and pray, and as you come up and take communion, maybe you have a need that you want someone to join in agreement with you on in your situation. They're going to be up here and they would love to pray with you. Or maybe you need to just respond in worship to God through your giving. Each and every week we go through this. There's several ways we can worship God through giving. We have the plates up here at the front. You can go online and give online at newheightsatwaso.church. There's a tab up there for that. You can mail it in, P.O. Box 1774, or you can text the word GIVE to 918-300-4483. Church, listen, whatever you need to do in these next few moments, let's be obedient to what the Spirit is telling us to do. If you would, bow your heads. Father, I thank you for your word. Each and every week, Father, we're given insight to who you are. And not only who you are, Lord God, but how you expect us to be, how you expect us to live. And you give us those commandments, Father, for our good, because your word tells us that you've come to give life and life to the full. If we would just submit ourselves to the way that you have orchestrated things and be obedient to you. Father, you know the hearts of each and every person here, man, woman, boy, and girl. You know what sin they may be struggling with. You know what hardship they may be facing. You know what struggle they may be going through right now. Spirit, during these next few moments, I ask and pray that not only you speak to us, but that you give us the courage to be obedient, to do that which we cannot do on our own. May we do good to all. May we understand and recognize that we might not receive an immediate recognition or reward, but that you are sovereign. So have your will and way in and through us, for it's in your precious Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Church, if you would, please stand.